We've all had the experience. You've gone to a restaurant to have dinner. Food was good, but when you left, you said to your wife or to your husband, "Man, that was terrible service." You ever had that experience? Some of you are shaking your heads, yes. When I've had that experience, I've walked out and thought, if I were a servant, I wouldn't do that. Well, the truth is, I am a servant. So the question is, how to be a good servant? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're automatically a servant. Then how do you become a good servant of the Lord? Well, there's a passage in the Old Testament that is an illustration of being a good servant. And what is particularly interesting about this passage is that there are several servants involved in the story, and they each have a contribution to make concerning what looks like a good servant. So will you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5? Actually, this is one of the more familiar stories in all of the Old Testament. It's really well known to most who are familiar with the scripture. But let's look at this familiar story to gain some insight into being a servant. The first part of the story simply pertains to a miracle, which we'll get to in a second. But let's begin with verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory in Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, there are several things in this verse we need to note. One is that it says he was a man of valor, which in this context simply means he was a rather courageous soldier. It says that the Lord had given him victory, so he was a successful military commander, and then he was honorable. Because of his service, the king honored him. What is particularly interesting is that he was not an Israelite. We would say he was a Gentile in that sense of the term. Now, what makes that interesting is look at the text carefully. It says, the Lord gave him victory. And you notice that Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And as you've heard many times, when that happens in an English translation, it's a reflection of the fact that the Hebrew text at that point has the personal name of God. So the God of Israel is gracious to this pagan, Gentile, military commander. Interesting. But the big issue is the last words of verse 1, but he was a leper. Now, I don't need to tell you, that is a very serious physical disease, incurable. So with all the things going for him, he had a big problem. So the text tells us in verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, if only were my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Interesting. This little maid, she's a servant to Naaman's wife, and she says, you know, there's a prophet, Elisha, back in the northern kingdom, capital of Samaria, and if he could just get to him, he would heal him. Now, this says all kinds of things. For one, it says that this little girl was a girl of faith. It also indicates that she's telling him that God would be gracious. So as a servant, here she is announcing the good news that God would graciously heal you if you should just get to this prophet who's down in Samaria. So, as D.L. Moody once said on this passage, how often has the finger of childhood pointed grown-up persons in the right direction? So here's this little girl, and she's pointing this great commander in the right direction. So we're told in verse 4, and Nahum went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Syria said, go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. The plot thickens. Notice, he didn't go directly to the prophet in Samaria. He went to the king of Syria. And the king of Syria said, I will send you to the king in Israel. So he didn't get the message exactly straight. And this gets real interesting because the king of Syria says, well, I mean, this is a very valuable member of my army. He's led us to many victories. I'd pay handsomely to get him healed. This would be great. So we're told in these verses, he sent 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. Now, this is a large sum of money. The 10 talents of silver amounts to 2,400 ounces, and that's 750 pounds of silver. And the gold is 150 pounds of gold. Now, I waited till last night to do this because prices change. So I'm going to give you some current prices. Matter of fact, the gold price that came up was a couple of years old, but this will give you some idea of what this is worth. The 750 pounds of silver, well, a pound was $272.58. That amounts to $204,435. So this king apparently thought, this is a valuable fella. I'm willing to pay $200,000 to get him healed. Only that's nothing. There was 150 pounds of gold, twice as much gold. So in 2020, a pound of gold was worth $222,272. So 150 pounds would have been worth, you ready for this? $33,350,800. Now, you'll get lost in all those figures. Roughly, just $34 million. Now, I'm throwing in the 10 changes of clothes. Now, that wouldn't impress us, but back in those days, clothes made out of very fine material were valuable. That was one of the values. So gold, silver, and clothes, roughly $34 million. Now, whatever the exact figure, depending on what year you're looking at, that's a lot of money. So the king of Syria sent $34 million to the king of Israel to see if he could heal this very valuable commander. Keep reading. Verse 6. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now he advised when the letter came to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. Uh-oh. What did that little servant girl say? Go see who? The prophet. And now it's gotten all messed up. He's saying the king can heal him, and I'm sending you a lot of money to do it. So it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? This man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." Now, this man couldn't heal leprosy. Matter of fact, it had not been done in Israel. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus refers to this very incident and says it had not been done in Israel. So this king is panicked. He's full of anxiety. He's depressed. He's saying, well, what do you expect me to do? I mean, that's like somebody coming to you and saying, "I have 4-stage cancer. I'm going to give you a lot of money to heal me." "Well, I'd like to have the money, but there's no way I can heal you of that cancer." Well, this is the kind of thing that's going on. So he tears his clothes, a sign of mourning, and saying, he must be doing this because he wants to pick a quarrel with me. He's just going to use this as an excuse to start a war. He was beside himself. And so it was, verse 8, when Elisha, the son of the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes and sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know there is a prophet in Israel." Then Nahum went with his horse and his chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha didn't go to the door. He sent a servant, a messenger, saying, "Go take a dip in the Jordan. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And your flesh shall be restored to you, and you'll be clean." Interesting instructions. Where did he get that idea? Go dip in the Jordan River? I'm not sure dipping in the Jordan River is going to do anything. Matter of fact, I have baptized people in the Jordan, and they didn't get cured even of a cold. I don't know what that's got to do with anything. I suspect that what he's saying is, trust me. Do what I tell you. Trust me. I know this from the scripture. When God exercises his grace, it's based on our trusting him, usually. So that's probably involved. At any rate, the other thing that's interesting in these verses is, he said, "And you're going to know there's a prophet in Israel." And I want to pause here for a second. The Bible, like the book of 2 Kings, just has one story right after another. And I'm taking these stories individually and explaining them, and there's spiritual truth embedded in them. But one of the questions you need to ask anytime you're reading any passage of Scripture is, why did the author say that? How did that story get put in here? Why did he pick that story? And the answer is that he's developing a topic. He's developing a theme. And these stories fit that theme. So how did this story get in here? And I think the one thing that's clearly stated is, you go dip in the Jordan and you'll know there's a prophet in Samaria. I think that's key to understanding this story in the context of the book. That if the people of the day saw this happen, then they would immediately know that the Lord did it. You see, they were worshiping Baal, and they claimed that Baal would do things like this. So for the Lord to do it was really critical. So in the context of the book, that statement is really critical. Now, there's some spiritual truth in here, which we can learn, but I just want you to understand that as you read the Bible, you need to read it in the context of the book, that a book has a subject And these various things in the book are to support that theme or that subject. At any rate, he goes to see Elisha, and Elisha didn't even bother to go to the door. Said, hey, send a messenger, tell him to go dip. Now, this is a well-respected, honorable, successful military commander, general. And you tell me to go dip in the muddy Jordan River? What? Matter of fact, look at verse 11. And Nahum became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, will he surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy? Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. The idea that this man would tell me to go dip in the river. Who does he think he is? Doesn't he know who I am? The nerve! Now, it seems to me that this indicates this fellow had more problems than leprosy. That maybe we could say that he had a little bit of pride problem. Matter of fact, one preacher years ago analyzed the problem rather accurately when he said, Naaman had two diseases, leprosy and pride. The first needed to be cured as much as the second. Nahum had to get down from his chariot of pride to wash according to the prescribed way. But he was furious. He was in a rage. He was offended. So he's going home. Now verse 13. And the servants came and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, like giving $34 million, would you not have done it? How much more when he asked you to wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now, this story is full of servants. One of the first we encountered was that little servant girl who told him, in essence, about God's grace. This is a case of several servants, and they go to him, and they sort of use some common sense in saying, and look, now, before you go back all bent out of shape, you really want to get rid of this leprosy? I can imagine them saying, what have you got to lose? Wet clothes? You know? Well, what's it going to take? Cost you a little time? Go dip in the river? I mean, this just may work. Now, that appeals to me for this reason. I've spent a lot of time talking to people, and a lot of times what they really need is some common sense. It's amazing to me how often people ask a question and you just need some good, simple advice. You know, well, why not go dip in the Jordan River? So he did, and that says to me, remember earlier in the passage, he acknowledged your God, and he used the word Lord, Yahweh. And so when he went and dipped, he was aware that it was God that was going to do it. And it was the true God of Israel, not the false God of Baal. So he swallowed his pride and lost his leprosy. Many have suggested this is an illustration of grace, that here he was a leper, helpless and hopeless, but by God's grace, he humbled himself. He believed that God just might do it, and when he did, he got healed. And that's an illustration of salvation, that we are helpless and hopeless sinners, but Jesus died for us, rose from the dead, and so if we simply but trust him, we are given the gift of eternal life. Hey, Naaman, didn't cost you $34 million, buddy. It was free. That's the way God's grace is. It's free. You don't work your way to heaven. You trust Jesus Christ, and the gift of God is eternal life. It's free. It's a gift. It's absolutely free. There's nothing you can do. Jesus beat you to it. It's already been done. He died for your sins. Somebody sent me a text the other day. It was the picture of a sign at a Baptist church, I don't know where. And the sign said, prices are going up. All the prices are going up, but salvation is still free. Well, that's the way it is, folks. Salvation is still free. So, here is a Gentile who exercises faith. And by the way, that's the way Jesus uses this story in Luke chapter 4. That he's talking about the fact, here's this Gentile who believed. And all Israel, the people of God, the people God had given his word to, the people God had given prophets to, didn't believe. But here's this pagan who did. There are a number of stories like that in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are Gentiles who come to the Lord. Can't help but think of Rahab, a prostitute. How about Ruth, the Moabitess? How about all those sailors on that ship that Jonah was on? And how about the whole city of Nineveh, Queen of Sheba? Number of Gentiles. See, that's what God did. He gave his word to Israel so that they would spread it around. It isn't always clear, but that's what's going on in the Old Testament. And then we get these little glimpses of people getting the message. Well, this is a case where they got the message. So he went down, dipped in the river, and he got cleansed. So the first part of this passage has to do with the miracle, a miracle of him being cleansed by faith of his leprosy. The second part of this passage has to do with payment. Remember that thing about $34 million? Well, what happened to the $34 million? Well, keep reading. We're down to verse 15. Now he returned to the man of God, he and all of his aides, and he came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. Now this verse is critical because it indicates he really was trusting the God of Israel. And he says so, and he concludes, and this again is important, there's no other God in all the earth. And the people who lived during this time would have heard that and said, oh, that means Baal is not God. See what's going on? All right. So he simply wants to pay. I mean, let's face it. If you'd gotten healed of leprosy and had $34 million in your pocket, would you be glad to share it? Absolutely. So he goes all the way back to Samaria, which was 25 miles from the Jordan, with a heart full of gratitude and a handful of cash. Wants to pay. But look at verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Now, this verse is talking about Elisha. He goes to Elisha and says, let me give you something for what you did. And he says, note, I will receive nothing. And he urged him. And he says, no, won't do it. Now, let me talk about this for a second. Here's a servant. All he did was give him the message of God's grace. And he's wanting to be paid for that. And he says, no. A good servant wouldn't take remuneration for that. Now, the Bible is very clear that a servant is worthy of his hire. If you have a job, you should be paid for it. And as a prophet, he earned money. But that's not what's going on here. In this case, he simply gave somebody a message of God's grace, in this case of healing you. And what he refuses to do is take money for that. That there's a level, an element of servitude where you do it and you're not doing it to get paid. You need to get paid if you're going to do it in some cases, but you're not doing it to get paid. You're doing it because you are serving the Lord. That's the mark of a good servant. You serve without expecting anything in return. So I was trying to think of a modern situation of this, and I think it would be like, I'm the pastor of a church. So according to the scripture, I get paid as a pastor. But if somebody came to me and I led them to Christ, and then they said they wanted to give me $34 million, let's think about this. Well, now, what do you do in that case, preacher? And I would, you know, according to this, you would say, no, I can't do that. I don't want to put a price on the gospel. No. Now, just to set the record straight, I've never had that temptation. But the point is that he's doing this because he serves the Lord, and he's doing it with no hope of return. And I say that is a great illustration of being a good servant, that you serve just to serve, and the joy is the joy of serving. By the way, I think the backdrop of this whole passage has to do with Baal and Baal worship. And there were false prophets during this time. And you can just imagine, as we know from other passages of Scripture, where false prophets were present, they were lining their pockets with a lot of money. And maybe that's part of this. I don't want to be associated with false prophets, but be that as it may, at this point, Elisha is simply a servant that is serving for the sake of serving, not getting anything in return. So, we're told in verse 17, Nahum said, then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of dirt. Now the text says of earth, it's talking about dirt. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. This fella has been soundly converted. He got it. Notice Lord is all capitalized again. But here's what I want. I'm not gonna serve to Baal anymore. I'm only going to sacrifice to the Lord. But I want you to give me 2 mule loads of dirt. I'm going to take it back, and I'm going to make sacrifices on that dirt. Isn't that cute? I've taken a number of tours to Israel. I've had people pick up rocks. Matter of fact, I picked up a few myself once. I went to the very spot where David slew the giant, says he picked up 5 stones. I picked up 4. And for years, I had them sitting on my desk. And I'd say, well, why do you have rocks on your desk? And I'd say, well, I got those at the river where David slew Goliath. But notice there's only 4. Well, what happened to the 5th one? Oh, it's in the giant's head. Oh, that's terrible. But at any rate, he wanted to take the dirt back. It was sacred in that sense of the term. So he asked for 2 loads. Now, we're down to verse 18. Yet, in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. Ah, look. He's now acknowledging that he is a servant. This passage is sprinkled with serpents. And when my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon, when I bow down to the temple, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Oh, this is interesting. Now, you got to observe the text very carefully. Did this man know the Lord, would you say? No question. He acknowledged the Lord and that he was the only God. But he said, when I go back, the king is going to go into this pagan temple and he's going to lean on my hand. Now, that apparently is a figure of speech implying that I'm going to assist him in bowing before this idol, which means I'm going to be bowing. So he says in verse 18, may the Lord pardon me, your servant, when my master does that. Part of my job, I'm going to have to go into a pagan temple and I'm going to have to bow down. Oh boy. What do you do with that? Well, commentators have all kinds of fun. Some say, look at verse 19. Then he said, go in peace. So he departed from him for a short distance. What's really surprising is Elijah just said, go in peace. And that's where commentators go crazy. How do you explain that? Well, some say that, well, Elijah didn't disapprove, but he didn't approve either. I don't know what that solves. And others say that, well, when he said go in peace, he was blessing the trip, not the visit to the temple. That one's cute. And others say that, well, Elijah was saying, don't worry about it, God understands. Is this a cute little problem? New convert comes to me and says, well, because of my job, I got to go to a pagan temple and I got to bow down. What do you say? And I say, go in peace. Preachers have fits with that. I think he's in essence saying, don't worry about it. What? Now let me tell you something. This is important. New converts don't become mature overnight. I mean, just the reality is, read the Bible. New converts make mistakes, period. As a matter of fact, I've been to several mission fields, and I was on a mission field once, and a missionary told me that there were people who genuinely came to the Lord and they kept their house idol. Now, that would drive me up the wall. You what? And yet, it took a while for them to break away from that. That kind of thing happens. Read the book of Acts. There's a story in it of something similar. So, I think that in this case, he wasn't worshiping the idol. But even if that were the case, can a Christian make that mistake? Well, read 1 John. Last verse says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry. So don't expect perfection out of Christians. They aren't. They make mistakes. And sometimes this is one of them. Although I must say, I don't think the fellow worshiped the idol. I think he was just in the temple and he had to bow down. And that was all there was to it. But my point is that new converts do not immediately always act like new converts. So, he's going back home. He's on his way. Read the next verse. We're down to verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Nahum, the Syrian, while not receiving from his hand what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. All right, we got another servant. This time it's the servant of Elisha. And he sees this fellow getting away, and he thinks, well, surely he should pay something. He probably didn't know all the money that was involved, but he knew some was involved. I mean, you can't hide 150 pounds of gold and 75 pounds of silver. He knew something was afoot. And he had a huge wardrobe of garments. So he said, I'm going to go after him, and I'm going to get some money. Now, this is not compulsion. This is a deliberate act. And I know that because it says, but as the Lord lives. So he is determined to deliberately go get money from Nahum. So verse 21 says that he pursued him, and Naaman saw him come running after him, and he got down from the chariot, and he said, is all well? And he says, all is well. My master has sent me. Did Elisha send him? Absolutely not. Saying, indeed, just now two men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Oh, well, you sure settled for a little. Although it's not a little. I mean, it's still a lot of money. But one talent of silver? We had 75 talents. And, I mean, no, he didn't mention gold. He had 10 changes of raiments. They only asked for two. Interesting. In other words, instead of asking for $200,000, that's what the silver was worth, he asked for a tenth of that. So he was asking for $20,443.50. I don't want much, just $20,000. That's the silver. On top of that are the gold, the garments. So Naaman said, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments and handed them to his servant, and they carried them on ahead of him. Yeah. Naaman was more than glad to get money. He offered to give it to Elisha. You want, I'll give you double what you ask. You ask $20,000, I'll give you $40,000. A lot of negotiation going on around this passage. So he offered to give him twice as much as he asked for. And when he came to the citadel, this is the servant of Elisha, and the citadel, that Hebrew word means hill, and it's probably just like when Samaria was on a hill. When he got home is the basic idea. He took them in his hand and he stored them away in the house. Then he let the man go and they departed. So he sides them, so to speak. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha, and Elisha said to him, where'd you go? He suspected something was going on. And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Now that's the second lie. The first is my master sent me. The second is, you know, I didn't go anywhere. Then he turned and he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back to his own chariot to meet you? It is time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive gardens and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants. In other words, Elijah is explaining it's inappropriate for you to receive gifts because of what I did. Therefore, he says in verse 27, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went from his presence leprous, as white as snow. The judgment was serious because his sin had far-reaching consequences. And this story was told all over Israel and all over bordering nations. So, that's the story. Riddled with servants from which we can learn. But the sum is simple. Elijah served without remuneration, without getting anything in return. But his servant didn't really serve and wanted money that wasn't his. He stole money. So, we could look at this passage and see all kinds of things. As I've mentioned, I think the worship of Baal is the backdrop to this whole story. But I think embedded in the story are stories of servants. And we can learn from those servants. For example, there was that servant girl. She just gave the message of what God could do. There were the male servants who reasoned with Nahum. That's serving. Sometimes serving is giving God's message. Sometimes serving is just giving people reasonable advice. Go dip. Not going to cost you anything. And then, of course, the great story is about Elisha himself. He served without wanting anything in return. In contrast to his servant, who lied, was greedy, and rather than steal, and rather than serve, he stole. And as a result, suffered dire consequences. As I looked at this passage, I thought, wow, it's all about service. I mean, the servants are all through this thing. So what can I learn about being a good servant? And I wrote down 7 things. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not be greedy. Give helpful suggestions. Give reasonable advice. Give people the good news of God's grace. And while it is biblical to be paid for serving, refuse to be paid for sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know, there's another issue here. Top of those 7. And that is real service. And I think this, the big servant in this passage is Elisha, and he's the illustration of you serve for the joy of serving. Jesus was the great example. He said, the greatest among you should be the servant. The greatest should be the servant. There's a term that floats around Christian circles, it's called being a servant leader. A leader is a servant. We exalt the leader, But he needs to think, I'm a servant. I'm a servant. Don't get away from that. I'm a servant. And I serve not to get anything. I serve because I love the Lord. I love people. I want to help people. And so you serve without expecting anything in return. 20 years ago, I wrote an article. And I want to conclude by simply reading you what I wrote. This is what I said. As a teenager in Pensacola, Florida, I was a Brooklyn Dodger fan. I think I was the only Dodger fan in a town filled with Yankee fans. At any rate, my heroes were giants such as Duke Snyder, Pee Wee Reese, Roy Campanella, Don Drysdale, and others. Since those days, long ago, I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. These days, I have a different standard of a hero, or better yet, a role model. Here's a classic example. As a result of an automobile accident, Roy Campanella was paralyzed from the shoulders down. In 1963, a lady named Roxy married him anyway. 30 years later, Roy died. Roxy spent 30 years devoted to her husband, who was bound to a wheelchair. When she died in 2004, which is when I wrote this article, Bill Flasky, a Los Angeles Times sports writer, wrote, "She loved him, not for his ability to throw out a runner, steal a base, or even pick up a cup of coffee. She loved him not because he could win her a championship, make her a million, or pick her a flower. She loved him for, well, him. It was a love that endured countless attendants, numerous obstacles, a painful entrance into days before disability access." End of quote. The article talked about the fact that she rolled the wheelchair across steps and over grass to the batter's cage. She pushed his wheelchair across thick carpet and through narrow doorways. She carried the famous 50s Dodger in that wheelchair. There is more. The author of that article went on to say, and again I quote, "For the duration of their marriage, he sat front and center while she labored behind him. He was the one everyone sought for autographs. She was the one who helped put his quivering hand to the paper. He was the famous one. She was unknown. She was the one who pushed the wheelchair." Roy died in 1993. A week later, after he died, Don Drysdale died. And his widow, Ann, said, "Roxy helped me through many hard times. She was my rock." Years later, Anna said that she could not help but wonder if perhaps Roxy had relived that Roy had left this world. Roxy began to cry. I'm sorry, I misread that. Roxy was relieved that Roy had left this world. Roxy began to cry. She replied, "Of course not. I miss him. I miss him every day. He was never a burden, not once. How can anyone you love be a burden?" Anna confessed, "I too was crying, mourning my pathetic ignorance." End of quote. That article ended with the words, "How much Roxy Campbell taught us, how much she could teach us still." I wrote, I read the story of Roxy, not as a Dodger fan, but as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He said, for even the Son of Man did not come to serve, be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. As Anna said, Roxy was a model for us all. She was an example of behind-the-scenes servant who served out of love. We who know the great lover and servant should love him enough to be sacrificially serving him by serving others. Lovingly pushing a wheelchair for 30 years is a good example. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the model that you sent in your Son, a model of love and sacrifice and service. Father, give us the grace to be like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.